Thank you for tuning in to the Journey Churches podcast. We hope you enjoy this message from Pastor Eric Reed. For more information on the Journey Church, please log on to tjclebanon.com.
Revelation 14, 9 through 11 will be our main passage tonight. Revelation 14, 9, verses 9 through 11. And it says this. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast in its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, tonight as we continue our study on eternal realities of heaven and hell, we're seeking to understand your justice and your wrath against sin and sinners. This is not an attribute of your character that we often take time to look at or see. Many churches are embarrassed by what your word teaches. Help us to understand tonight why this is praiseworthy. And may we also take heed by the warnings we see. Our hearts are laid before you. We ask that you would speak tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can be seated. So a couple of weeks ago, I was at Starbucks here in Lebanon, and I was working on one of the messages for this series, the Heaven and Hell series, and I overheard, I was outside on the patio working and, typing and just thinking and studying, and I overheard two gentlemen, probably in their 60s, having a conversation about heaven and hell and where they think people go when they die, and so I wasn't trying to butt in to their conversation. I wasn't trying to be extra nosy, but I couldn't help but pay attention to what they were saying as I'm literally writing a sermon on the subject. And so I could hear the one guy who was facing towards me saying things like, "Well, I don't think there's a heaven or a hell, you know." And I could make out he was saying, "Yeah, I just think this happens," or, you know, "Here's why I think we believe that." And I could hear him saying things like that. And then the other guy was answering him and talking, but I couldn't really make out what he was saying because his back was towards me. And so what I thought I saw happening was a believer and an unbeliever having a conversation, and the believer was trying to answer the questions of the unbeliever. That's what I thought was happening. So I thought to myself, like, man, I want to go over there and talk to them so badly. Like, I want to jump in this conversation. And so I didn't have a way to think about, you know, doing that without trying to, you know, be sneaky. So I deployed a sneaky strategy. I had 30 minutes before I had to be at another meeting. So my plan was this: I'm going to pack my stuff up and I'm going to walk by them and I'm going to say something to this effect. I'm a pastor in town and we're teaching on the things y'all are talking about. Y'all should come and check it out. Now, my hope was they would say, "Come sit down with us." And I'd be like, "Are you sure?" And they'd be like, "Yes, of course." I'd be like, "Okay," and I would jump in. And my thought was, is if they didn't ask that, I still invited them to come in here, right? So I pack my stuff up and I, you know, put it on my back, and I do the walk by, and I'm like, "Hey, I'm a pastor in town, and, you know, I'm talking about what y'all are talking about." And they said, "Pull up a seat." I said, "All right, I will." And so I threw my bags down and I jumped down with them, and they said, "So you're a pastor, huh?" I said, "Yeah." They said, "So you believe there's such a place as hell that God sends people?" And I said, "Yeah, I do." And then the other one said, How do you think a God like that deserves to be worshiped and loved? And I realized really quickly, this was not a believer and an unbeliever. These were two unbelievers. In fact, they were two very prominent, very proud atheists. And so they began to say things like, I just couldn't worship a God who was so monstrous that he would punish people forever in a place like that. I couldn't worship that kind of God. This doesn't seem like a loving God that I would want to follow or love. And so I'm trying to answer questions, and I'm trying to, you know, reason with them and talk about the scriptures. And at some point along the way, two other people who were sitting on the patio pick up their stuff, and they walk over, and they're visibly upset. And I'm like, okay, what's about to happen here? And they're like, I just want y'all to know we're believers. We believe in Jesus. And you're wrong. Y'all are wrong. And I'm like, no. Like, in my mind, I'm going, stop, don't do this. And they just kept going like, you're gonna, you know, if you don't believe this, then you're gonna go to hell, and and they're doing drive-by evangelism. It's drive-by evangelism. They're not trying to sit down. They're visibly upset, and the guys were so polite. They were like, hey, we're sorry. We might have been talking too loud. We apologize. Please go back and sit down. Don't leave. And they were like, no, we're out of here, and y'all are going to hell. And it was just like, ah. So they get in their car and they leave, and I look at the guys, true story, and I said, I'm sorry about that. I said, I want you to know that's not how every Christian acts. I said, in fact, the church I pastor, we don't encourage people to do that kind of evangelism. Gang, don't do that kind of evangelism, okay? So I tell them that, and then the guy, no kidding, one of the guys that was just peppering me said these exact words. He said, you know, if there's a God, I wish he would do something about Christians like that. And when I heard that, I just let it hang there for a minute. And then I responded to him in this way. I said, I completely understand where you're coming from, but can I show you something just really quickly? So you really don't have a problem with God punishing people. I want you to notice something. By what you just said, you wish God would deal with them because of their behavior and their actions. What you're saying is you don't really have a problem with God punishing people. It's just you want to be able to decide who's deserving of it and what merits being punished. And he got really quiet, and then he changed the subject. Quickly after that, my time really was running out. I did really have to go to a meeting. So I left the meeting. We cordially parted ways. I apologized to him again. But the exchange stayed with me. There's a couple things I want to highlight for us about the things that they said that are really important for us as we begin to once again talk about hell tonight. If you missed last weekend, it's on the podcast. It's on the website. Two things that are really important as we talk about hell, as we think about what we believe about hell. The first one is this. We cannot ground our emotions or feelings as the source of our authority. How you feel, I just feel like, and you fill the blank with anything. God wouldn't, I just feel like the God I believe in just wouldn't. And we got to be really careful around this subject not to let our feelings and opinions be the source of our beliefs. In fact, what we often talk about here is that the Bible must be our authority. We don't come over the Bible and put our authority over it. We come under the authority of the Bible, and we believe what it teaches. And the Bible is not a salad bar that you get to take the things that you like and you get to leave the things you don't. It's not a salad bar for you to pick and choose from what you want on your plate. Okay? We hear what the Bible teaches, and we begin to come under and submit to that. And so don't let your feelings drive what you think about this subject. Here's the second thing I want to challenge us on. All of us have a sense of justice within us. Every single one of us. Every single one of us have a sense within us that we believe wrong things should be made right, and guilty people should be held accountable for their actions. The question that you and I have to answer is this. What does justice look like when God is the one being sinned against? Every single one of us believe that justice should happen. If you're wronged, you want somebody to be held accountable for wronging you, don't you? If somebody does something against someone you love, you have no problem with justice coming to them because you want wrongs right and you want bad behavior held accountable. The issue is this: what happens when God is the one who is sinned against? What does justice look like then? That's the question we have to answer tonight. And I just want to say this up front. A church our size is not supposed to talk about stuff like this. Church our size is not supposed to talk about. People would say, hey, you're going to lose people. You talk about stuff like that. You're going to offend people. You're going to lose people, right? The safest thing to do is to find out what people want to hear about and just kind of feed that out there and avoid all the things that might make people upset and avoid all the things that might stir some controversy and avoid all the things that might make people a little uneasy about the fact that we believe this. And I'm just going to say this. We're not a church that avoids that. We're going to go right to what the Bible says, and we're going to teach it. And since we're going to break the rules, let me break it one step further. The universe doesn't revolve around you. You're not the center of the universe. I am not the center of the universe. And you want to know why that's such a big deal? Because I think getting that backwards, thinking we're the center of the universe rather than God's the center of the universe. God is the lead actor. We're the extra in the movie nobody even notices. And yet we're the ones who want more airtime in the movie. We want more FaceTime. It's like, hey, I know I'm an extra, but I don't really feel like they can see me when I'm standing over there. You're an extra. It's not about you. The story's not about you. And here's what happens. When we make ourselves the center of the universe, we get into issues like we're talking about tonight. This is the majority of where our problems come from and our sins originate from, is we make ourselves the center of the universe. And here's the issue with that. We're all sinners. We're all guilty of making ourselves the center of the universe. And when we sin, our sins are against God. Psalm 51, verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. I want you to see that. David is talking to God. He's praying, and he says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. By the way, do you remember what David was praying about? What's Psalm 51 about? It's a prayer of confession and repentance after his adultery. And yet he says, against you and you alone have I sinned. Which leads him to say, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Because I've sinned against you, God, you would be blameless in whatever judgment you decide to give me. That's what David says. And the same is true for us. Your sins, my sins, are against God. Until we recognize that, we won't understand the heinousness of sin. So consider this. Yes, you may slander your neighbor, but ultimately you sin against God, because he's the one that tells you not to slander the person that's made in his image. Yes, you may sin by committing adultery, but you sin against the God who says that sex belongs in this circle between a man and a woman in a covenant of marriage. Yes, you may lie to others, but you sin against the God who says you reflect his image, so that every time you tell a lie, you're basically saying God's a liar. Yes, you may have stolen someone else's property, but you actually sinned against the God who said, don't take what I haven't given to you and don't scorn the provisions I have given to you. You're sinning against God. Ultimately, every sin you and I commit every day is against God. It's an act of rebellion against our Creator. Until we grasp that, we won't think about our sins rightfully and what they deserve rightfully. So I want to look at the passage we just read. And I want to look at what does the Bible then teach about the punishment for the rebels in their sin. Look at verse 9. Let's just read this again. I'm going to give you 3 points. It says, another angel, a third of them followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Verse 11, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. I want to give you 3 points from this passage that will begin to help us understand hell. Number one, the sentence of hell is eternal. The sentence of hell is eternal. Look at verse 11 again. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Hell is a sentence of forever. It's unending. Now, I want to highlight this point that the reason this is so important to say is that we live in a world, even among Christians, who would try to soften this blow and make this more palatable for the modern conscience. Here's how we do it. One group likes to take the route of saying hell is a purifying experience. Hell is a purifying experience, and eventually all will be purified and released from it. This view is called universalism. Universalism teaches essentially that in the end, everyone will be redeemed. Hell is temporary. That's what universalism teaches. Hell is temporary. Okay, they may be there for a season, but eventually they'll be purified and released from it. Friends, the Bible does not teach universalism. In fact, Jesus says the opposite. Mark 9, verse 48 says this, describing hell as a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It's not a purifying fire, it's a consuming fire. It's never quenched. There's a second group, though, that responds to hell being forever, and they respond to it with saying, no, hell is where people are annihilated. They cease to exist. So annihilationism is the second thing that's taught. And here's what that is. Annihilationism teaches that people in hell are destroyed and cease to exist. So rather than being eternal conscious torment, eventually, even if it's not immediately, they're eventually destroyed. So it's not a forever punishment. Eventually, you're annihilated. You cease to continue existing. But again, the scriptures do not teach this view. People's emotions and feelings do. I'll say that again. Scripture does not teach that view. People's emotions and feelings do. So the sentence of hell is eternal. Let me give you a second one. The punishment of hell is carried out by God. The punishment of hell is carried out by God. Many try to make hell more palatable by saying that it's self-inflicted, okay? They'll say things like this. Hell's awful because of it's the absence of, fill the blank in, it's the absence of our friends and family. Hell's awful because it's the absence of God's love. Hell's awful because it's the absence of God's beautiful creation. And they try to make hell basically hell because it's the absence of something. But the Bible actually teaches something different. Verse 10 of what we just read says this. It says, he will also, the person in hell, will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured out full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur. Listen, in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. God is not absent from there. God is present to this torment. God is pouring out his wrath for sin. His wrath will pour out. Do you know that the Old Testament and the New Testament have more than 600 references combined about the wrath of God? 600. David says this in the Psalms, God is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 7:11. God is angry with the wicked every day. God's wrath is a display of his justice. God's wrath is a response to him being a just God. And it is a good and necessary part of his nature. It's not an embarrassing side note. Let me explain why. Miroslav Volf, he was a survivor of the oppression and genocide that happened in Croatia a couple of decades ago. Miroslav Volf's family was a part of this. In fact, he watched family members and friends murdered right in front of him. And this is what he said. He says, the only way you can keep from going insane is to know that there is a God who is angry at what is happening and will one day restore justice. If your God does not possess the ability to feel wrath, he says this, you will seethe with an insatiable desire for vengeance. If your God does not feel wrath at sin and injustice, you will seethe with a desire for vengeance. However, he says, Only when you believe that God has the sword in his hand can you lay it down from your own. See, in our attempt to wipe away the wrath of God from his character, we're actually wiping away our ability to be at peace in the midst of a world that has full of injustice. No, what you and I will become are vengeful people. If we can't have any confidence that God will bring justice, then we will seek to bring it ourselves. That's what happens. So know this, the punishment of hell is carried out by God. Let me give you a third point. The righteousness and justice of God is why hell exists. You wanna know why hell exists? You wanna know why there is a hell? Because of the righteousness and justice of God. No one will be in hell who does not deserve to be there. God is not just sending random arbitrary people to hell. No one will be able to say, I don't deserve to be there. No one's thrown into outer darkness and is weeping with gnashing of teeth because they don't deserve to be there. There's not a single one. That's the basic meaning of justice, by the way. It's a right sentence. Now, let me show you a few verses that talk about this and notice what it says in each of them. All of them from Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. You see that? Watch this. Who is the wrath of God revealed against? All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. That's who the wrath of God is poured out on. Look at Romans 2, verse 5. Because of your hard and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Why are we storing up wrath for ourselves? Because of our hard and unrepentant hearts, he says. It's us. It's us. Romans 3, 5. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? Listen to this. It doesn't get any clearer than that verse. God will judge the world, and he will judge the world in unrighteousness. Not in unrighteousness, but in righteousness. It's our unrighteousness that vindicates God's righteousness in sending people to hell. It's our unrighteousness. That's what it says. Our unrighteousness serves to show how righteous God is. And that's why people are sentenced to hell. Listen, let me give you something to hang on to. The only people who will be in hell are people who deserve to be in hell. If you can't hold on to anything else in trying to make sense of that, then hang on to that. There will never be an unjust sentence to hell. And I encourage you to hold on to that for this reason, lest you indict God. Lest you indict God's character to say he's unjust. Hang on to the truth and to the fact that no one will be there who doesn't deserve to be there. Now, I want to talk about God's wrath and maybe help us understand it in two ways. I want to talk about the passive dimension of God's wrath. And then I'll talk about the active dimension of God's wrath. Here's what I mean by the passive dimension. The passive dimension of God's wrath is the natural consequences of sin. Anybody here ever sinned and had consequences for it that happened, right? You made a mistake, it ruined your reputation. You said a wrong thing, you made your spouse mad, right? There's a natural consequence to our sin. This is a form of passive wrath. God is letting you experience the result of your sin. Let me give you an example of this. If Kyra, my 4-year-old, comes up to me at night and she goes, Dad, I want milk, which is almost a nightly occurrence. She says, Dad, I want milk. If I say to her, okay, Kyle, let me go get you some milk, and I go to the refrigerator, and the milk is out of date, and it's spoiled, and it's clumpy, and you know what it does when it does that, right? And I'm like, Kyra, the milk's bad. Don't drink the milk. I'm going to recommend juice. And she goes, no, I want milk. And I say, you don't need milk. It's bad. And she goes, I want milk. And I say, okay, drink the milk. And then she drinks the clobbered milk, and she gets sick. That is the passive dimension of God's wrath. She is experiencing the consequences of her poor choices, right? She's experiencing the reality of drinking bad milk, okay? That's a passive dimension of God's wrath. Let me give you another example of this. I want you to think through this. God does not want to see his wrath poured out on us. God does not take delight in pouring wrath out on sinners. He doesn't. In fact, God will let the passive wrath come so that it might breed repentance. Did you know that there was 100 years between God telling Noah he was going to send a flood and the time he actually sent the flood? Do you know there was 100 years in between that time? Let me ask you a question. Why did he wait so long? Why did he wait so long? He said, Moses, I'm going to destroy the world with a flood. I want you to build an ark. And he waited 100 years before he did it. Why? Why did he take so long? Peter answers the question in 2 Peter 3:9. He says, God is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. You want to know why God waits and holds back his wrath? He wants to see us come to repentance. But make no mistake, the wrath of God is for our sin. It's not arbitrary. Our unrighteousness is the cause of his righteous justice. Now I want you to think about the active side of God's wrath. This is simply the extension of his passive wrath. Eventually, God will say, not only if you say, you know, if you refuse to say, thy will be done to God, eventually God will look at you and say, okay, thy will be done. And you'll bear the consequence of living in rebellion against him. And he will bring his justice to bear in your life. This passage tells us that hell is forever. God is the one who is bringing forth the consequence, and that it's our unrighteousness that merits heaven and hell, that merits hell. It is God's righteousness and justice that hell exists. He can't pass over it. He can't let it go with a wink and a nod unchecked. God must deal with sin, or he wouldn't be holy. Now, some people object, many objections. I'm going to cover two tonight. Some people would object and raise the issue, and this was one of the issues raised at Starbucks. Isn't eternity in hell a disproportionate punishment compared to the actions of a person's life and sins? Isn't hell kind of disproportionate? You know what I mean? Right? We know people who deserve forever in hell, right? We know those kind of people. Like Hitler, sure, we get that. Someone who rapes a child, we might say, yep, I get that. Right? Sometimes you hear news stories of things that happen. And what, you ever said something like this? There's a special place in hell for people like that. You ever said that? I have. You see something that's so grotesque, and you just go, we have no problem with those people going to hell for eternity. Most of us are okay with God sending people there. But we think that crime fits the punishment. We don't think everybody's crime fits the punishment of eternal hell. That's the problem. And it exposes our view of sin, and it exposes our view of God. When we don't think everyone's sin merits eternal separation, it shows that we really don't understand God or our sin. So let me help you to work through this. The argument usually goes like this. If we live for 70 or 80 years and only commit that much sin, why not spend that long in hell? Why not 70 or 80 years in hell? Why eternity? Why eternity? And on the surface, that seems like a really cogent argument. It seems really logical. But 18th century theologian Jonathan Edwards actually wrote a response to that question. I'm going to read it to you, and then I'll summarize it. He says this, "The crime of one being despising and casting contempt on another is proportionately more or less heinous as he was under greater or less obligations to obey that person. And therefore, if there be any being that we are under infinite obligations to love, honor, and obey, the contrary towards him must be infinitely faulty. Our obligation to love, honor, and obey any being is in proportion to his loveliness, honorableness, and authority. But God is a being infinitely lovely because he has infinite excellencies and infinite beauty. So sin against God being a violation of infinite obligations must be a crime infinitely heinous and so deserving of infinite punishment. The eternity of the punishment of the ungodly men renders it infinite and therefore renders it more than proportionate, no more than proportionable to the heinousness of what they're guilty of." A lot of words there. Here's the summary. You ready? The height of your sin is measured by the dignity of the one you're sinning against. The height, the measure of your sin is measured against the dignity of the person you've sinned against. Can I give you an example? If I take my hand tonight and I slap over this podium, you might think it's strange, but there won't be a punishment for it. If I take my hand and I smack a dog, you might think I'm cruel. The punishment might be you may not want to hang out with me, but that might be the extent of it. If I walk up to your face and I take my hand and I smack your face, I'm going to spend the night in jail. If I take my hand and I smack across the face of the President of the United States or the Queen of England, I'm not seeing the light of day for a long time. Do you notice the issue here? I did the exact same action every time. I swung my hand. What changed? What changed is who I was swinging against. The dignity and the worth, the merit of who I swung against changed the consequence for doing it. So let me ask you this question. What do we think multiple sins a day, every day, against the triune and living God merits? What do we think a being of his eternal worth merits by way of punishment? In other words, what do you think slapping the face of the living God merits? What does that deserve? Because that's what every time we sin, we're doing. And we don't do it once. We do it daily, every day. And so the issue here is eternity in hell sheds light on the worth of God. It sheds light on the worth of God that often many of us misjudge and misappraise. The reason we don't think hell should be forever is because we don't appraise God's worth as very high. And sin against him is not that big of a deal. That's why so many struggle with eternity in hell. Let me give you a second objection a lot of people like to raise. People like to say something like this, but what about the good things we've done in life too? What about the good things we've done, right? What if we'd done more good things than bad? How does that merit eternity in hell, right? What if your life was basically a good life? We talked about this last time, right? We know people who are good people. So what if your good deeds outweigh your evil deeds? Shouldn't our good deeds actually reprieve us or pardon us or lighten the sentence for us? Maybe another analogy would help us to think about this. Imagine a married man who's engaged in an adulterous affair with a woman. And he goes to a hotel to be with her, and on his way to the hotel, he tips a substantial tip to the bellboy. Imagine when he's caught in his deeds, he says to his wife, yeah, but honey, I drove the speed limit on the way to the hotel, and I was incredibly generous to the bellhop. Do you think she's going to be like, oh, why didn't you say so? Anybody here think that? Okay, I just want to make sure y'all are looking at me like, should we? Those deeds, as good as we would call those deeds, don't compare or diminish the weight of his action in committing adultery, does it? Tipping the bellhop, wonderful. Committing adultery, heinous. And my point is this, God is the most holy and glorious of beings. And sin against him is cosmic treason of the highest order. It doesn't matter what bellhops you tipped if you're sinning against him. We need to think about what sin against a holy God actually looks like. And that brings me to my closing thoughts. This helps us, as I hope if this helps us as we think about this, that it helps us to set our eyes on what happened at the cross, to see the beauty of it, the wonder of it, also the unimaginable horror of it. Hell teaches us to properly weigh the price of our redemption. Let me say that again. Hell teaches us to properly weigh the price of our redemption. listen, it would be unspeakably magnificent that if for 3 hours on a cross, Jesus could deliver one person from everlasting torment. Think about what I'm saying. A sinner in hell will never exhaust the wrath of God for their sins. They will never pay for their sin in hell. It will continue to be paid for eternity. The wrath of God will pour out forever and ever and ever and ever, and they will never reach the end of it. So it would be unimaginably breathtaking if Jesus could, in 3 hours, exhaust the wrath of God for one sinner. But he didn't do it for one sinner. He bore the wrath of God and exhausted it, drank the cup dry for millions upon millions, 3 hours on a cross. Can you even fathom that? Hell teaches us to properly weigh the price of our redemption. 3 hours of agony bore at the cross atoned for an eternity of hell for sinners like you and me. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones talked about this, and he says, in order to know how to properly respond, you need to understand the cost of the bill that was paid for you. He said, if a man showed up at your house and say, hey, I paid a bill for you, your response would be determined on how much they paid. If a mailman said, hey, this lacked postage, and they paid your postage, it might merit a handshake. Thanks, bud. Appreciate it. If it was 10 years of back taxes that came due and he paid it, you might fall on your knees and thank him with tears. Lloyd-Jones says, when we begin to weigh the cost of our redemption, the price that was truly paid, it's not a handshake to Jesus that we're giving. It's falling to our knees and worshiping at his feet. A price so great, our heart should explode with affections of joy and praise and wonder. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Take that in for a moment. Our sins, which are innumerable, are exhausted at the cross. He pays for them. The full wrath poured out. He wipes away every one of them for sinners like you and me. And for millions upon millions. That's why we can say, what a wonderful name it is. The name of Jesus. The only name under heaven by which our sins can be forgiven and by which man can be saved. So my question is, do you know him? And have you taken inventory of how great a cost your salvation was? What you could have never atoned for in all of eternity, he atoned for in 3 hours. He bore your hell. We deserve it. All sinners deserve it. But the mercy and grace of God is this. He beckons you to come, though your sins are many, and learn to taste the reality that his mercy is more. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for that gospel, for that truth. Jesus, hell reminds us to weigh properly what our redemption cost. It puts a whole new light on what happened at Calvary's Hill. Your agony, your pain, being forsaken by your Father, all of that was an eternity of hell absorbed in 3 hours. Lord, our hearts can barely fathom it. Our minds can barely grasp it. And so we simply say, hallelujah, what a Savior. We praise you. We know our sins merit eternal separation. We know that. And yet you willingly gave yourself for us. So may our hearts leap with joy, with deep-seated gratitude for what you've done. And as we take communion tonight, we are reminded of what you did for us on the cross, on that dreadful day where our salvation was purchased. We love you, Jesus. We exalt you in this place. In your name I pray. Amen.
Thanks again for tuning in to the Journey Churches podcast. For more information about the church and how you can support this ministry, please log on to tjclebanon.com.